All right, so I'll start with this. Back a couple weeks ago now, my family and I, we were over in Winder, actually, at a friend's house. We were having dinner at this friend's house, and we have our two girls, and they have their three kids, and here we are outside, and these friends of ours had this trampoline, right? This trampoline outside, one of those huge, massive, circular trampolines, right? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have one of those, and they have this trampoline, and I'm looking at this trampoline, I'm observing this trampoline, and I notice this trampoline, first of all, it's got these huge foam pads over all of the springs, right? So these pads cover every single one of these springs. And then it's also got this giant net that forms a dome, a protective dome over the trampoline to make sure that children don't fall out of the trampoline while they're jumping on the trampoline. And as I'm sitting there watching our children jump and play on this trampoline, I'm thinking to myself, man, a whole lot's changed since I was a kid. Right? Because I remember when I was a kid, I had a next door neighbor who had a trampoline also. And y'all, I'm telling you, he didn't have one of these little cheesy protective nets around the trampoline, protect you from falling out. It was none of that, right? He didn't have like pads covering all the springs, making sure that you don't get hurt. No, man, one wrong bounce, you would fall into the springs and get the worst pinch you've ever experienced. I don't know what I'm talking about. Like this happened numerous, like I have scars on my thigh, because that's not a joke, right? I remember one time, man, you know, we're bouncing, and you know, you get the right bounce on those trampolines, and I don't understand. I was no good at physical science. All I know is you get the right bounce on a trampoline, you fly into the air, and you think bad things are going to happen, right? And so I remember there was no net, and one time I go flying off of this thing, and I'm just praying to the Lord I land on grass instead of concrete, right? So like a lot's changed from when I was a kid. None of that when I was a kid. I remember I had a slip and slide. Anybody ever had a slip and slide? How many of y'all had a slip and slide when you were a kid, right? Slip and slide, this long piece of plastic, this mustard-colored piece of plastic you put on your uneven, rocky grass in the backyard, right? And the commercials made it look so fun, right? But when you're living in Macon, Georgia, like I was, it's not fun. You put this slip and slide out, and the whole meaning behind the slip and slide, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to run as fast as you can and then dive like a rocket onto this slip and slide, right? Which was fun until you ran over a rock, right? Or until you ran headfirst into a fence and then you ran inside bleeding. Matter of fact, I don't know if you know this or not, true story. Back in 1993, they banned the slip and slide. Did y'all know that? Like, it's banned. They took it off the market because it had become so dangerous, right? So many of us, the toy we grew up with is banned, like grenades, right? It's just you can't find one. Black market, maybe. You can't find a slip and slide anywhere, right? I remember there was this one time when I was a kid where, true story, man, I was about 9 or 10 years old, and some buddies of mine, we had these woods next to where we lived, and we were out in the woods, and just kind of this sketch, weird, secluded place, and we discover in the middle of the woods, we discover this massive pile, I'm talking like hundreds of metal barrels. So imagine barrels this tall, hundreds of them, just in a pile, just there in the middle of the woods. Nobody else around, just barrels abandoned in the woods. And, you know, being 10-year-old boys, we see a pile of stuff like that, and we could have seen a pile of anything, and immediately what we're thinking is, let's build a fort. Right? So we build this giant fort out of these metal barrels. And y'all, I'm telling you, 25 years later, I look back on that and I go, why did my parents let me do that? Right? Because here's the deal. We live 2 miles from Robins Air Force Base. And we just happened to find hundreds of abandoned barrels in the woods. You do the math, right? And we don't know where those things have been. We don't know what those barrels were used for, right? We don't know what kind of government experiments happened with the liquid that was in these barrels at some point. All we know is every day we got home from school, we're playing inside of a fort that smells like sulfur, right? That's all we knew, right? So here's the deal. I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about the fact that, I mean, my little girls, I won't let them out of the backyard unless I'm watching them, but my parents let me play with mysterious barrels that we found abandoned in the forest. And I'm thinking about all these things from my childhood, man, and what I think is, a lot of things change over time, right? I mean, over time, things change. So toys change, parenting styles change, fashions change, hairstyles change. Just check your high school yearbook, right? Things change. Everything changes. Presidents and politicians change. But in a world where everything changes, there is still one thing that doesn't change, and it's the Lord, right? So in a world of constant change, God doesn't change. Like, the culture will change. The people will change. People will be born and people will die, and the more people will be born and more people will die. So the culture changes and people change, but God never changes. Okay, and get this. This is really what we see in the story of Noah. So don't miss this, man. So in the story of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, the culture of planet Earth has become so corrupt and so wicked and so selfish because of the spread of sin, because of the fall of man, that now we have this culture that is completely depraved. And yet, according to the scriptures, God is still holy and God is still pure and God is still righteous and God is still just. And in Genesis chapter 6, what we saw last week, God decides to punish sin. God decides to punish sin, and he decides to flood the entire world and really blot out humanity. But in the midst of it all, God, in his grace, in his goodness, even though he doesn't have to, is going to save one family. And this is what we saw last week. So in Genesis chapter 6, God commands this guy Noah to do something what we talked about last week. Do something crazy, loopy, something totally goofy. Like, God commands this guy Noah to, think about it, he commands him to build this massive, big, humongous boat in the middle of a desert. Boil it all down. That's what God told Noah to do. I want you to build a giant boat in the middle of the desert. And guess what, Emmaus? That giant boat is going to be Noah's salvation. And that's what leads us to Genesis chapter 7. So let's pick up where we left off, man. We left off at the end of chapter 6 last week. We'll pick up Genesis 7 starting in verse 1. We're going to walk through this, and then we're going to come back and parse some things in a few minutes. Here we go. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Okay, so here's the bottom line. Noah had faith in God, so God saved him. That's really as deep as it gets. I mean, it really is that simple, man. Noah had faith in the Lord, so the Lord saved him. So while everyone else in the culture believed that God was just this huge inconvenience, he was kind of cramping their style, here's this Noah guy, and he actually believes at the end of the day that God can be trusted. So he trusts in God, so God, as a result, saves him. And then verse 2, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have commanded, that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the earth." And Noah did, watch this, verse 5, and Noah did, what's that word? One more time. And Noah did what? All the Lord had commanded him. Okay, so in other words, here's what this means, Emmaus. When you trust in God, obedience always follows. Did you get that? So we need to write this down. So trust in God. When you trust in God, then you obey God. Obedience always follows trust. Obedience always follows trust. Just kind of how it works, okay? And this guy Noah, here's the thing. This guy Noah didn't just talk a good game when it came to how much he loved God and how much he trusted in God, but this is a guy who actually trusted in God. And we know this because verse 5 tells us Noah did all that God had commanded him, okay? And here's the deal, Emmaus. Just so you know, it's a really good thing that Noah decided to actually do what God said. That's a really, really, really good thing for Noah, because look at verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. So think about this, man. Think about this. For decades, Noah has been building this giant boat in the middle of the desert, all because God told him to, right? For decades, Noah has looked like a complete idiot to everyone, all because God told him to. For decades, Noah's been cutting down trees and investing his own money, and it's cost some money, right? And he's swinging a hammer, and he's waking his poor three little sons up early every day to help him out. He's doing this for decades, right? For decades, people had looked at Noah while he's building this giant boat the size of 1.5 football fields, right? For decades, people have believed this guy Noah is just some religious fanatic who's just kind of loopy and cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and he's hired in a kite, and they're looking at him, and they're scrutinizing this guy. For decades, people have thought that Noah, much like the guy who stands outside of Turner Field with the long beard and the sign that says the end is near, is kind of one fry short of a Happy Meal, right? There's something wrong with him. Like for decades, people have looked at Noah and said, oh, don't worry about that guy. Don't listen to that guy. It's just Noah. It's just that guy Noah, right? He fell out of the crazy tree, hit every branch on the way down, right? It's just Noah. It's just that guy. Don't listen to him. Like, think about this. Absorb this, man. I don't think we get the gravity of this. For decades, nobody took this brother seriously. Nobody. For decades. Maybe even his family. We don't even know. Or maybe even his family. For decades, no one took this brother seriously until verse 11, because now it begins to rain. Uh-oh. Right? Verse 12, watch this. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Don't miss that. And the Lord shut him in. So get the picture we just got. So Noah and his family and all the animals walk into the ark. They're in the ark, and the Lord shuts the door. Not Noah. The Lord shuts the door. And do not miss how significant this is, man. God shuts the door to the ark. So much like a father who is, remember that first time you took your baby home from the hospital? Remember you had your baby and you got the car seat and you took the car seat and you got the baby in the car seat and you're strapping it and you're reading the directions and you don't know what, you know, you're getting the bungee cords and wrapping it around, right? And you're calling the fire department to come inspect it, right? And you get the thing and you're going and you're looking at this thing going, okay, and you're making sure it's good. So get this picture, man. So much like a father securing his new baby into a car seat, God securely fastens his boy Noah into the ark. I mean, don't miss this. God looks out for his own. God looks out for his own. So he shuts the door to this thing. And then verse 17, watch this. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily, watch this, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, so here's what the Bible just told us, Emmaus. Here's what we just got told by this book. I'll try to break it down as simply as possible. Once upon a time, everybody in the world turned their backs on God. So God judged the world by sending a flood. And everyone on the planet died except for one family of eight and two of every kind of animal. Now, let's talk, okay? Let's just talk about it. We've worked our way through the chapter. Let's have a little conversation. Here's the deal. Obviously, there are a lot of people living in our world today who do not believe that this is a true story. Right? You agree? Okay, let's talk about the skepticism here. Let's talk about the fact that this is a story that's up there. I mean, when it comes to stories that are shrouded with skepticism in the Bible, I mean, this one's up there, man. Let's just own the fact that here we have a story that many people in the world just, they don't believe this actually happened. They just don't believe this, right? I mean, many people, there's a lot of people who believe this is just mythology. A lot of people who read Genesis chapter 7 and believe this is just, it's just kind of made up. It's mythology. It's imaginary. It's kind of like, you know, unicorns and Paul Bunyan and good customer service, right? It's just kind of something that isn't really real. It didn't really happen. And Emmaus, here's the thing. What's interesting is there's basically three common objections you're going to hear when it comes to this story right here. Like three common arguments that you will hear from people in our culture when it comes to the story of Noah and this ark. So I'll unpack them for you real quick and just see if you can follow, just so we're aware of the skepticism surrounding this story. So first of all, there are some people who read Genesis chapter 7, they read this account, they read this story, and they respond to this story by saying, hold up, you actually expect me to believe this? Hold on. You really expect me to believe this happened? So let me get this straight. A 600-year-old man, that's how the story starts, a 600-year-old man is told by God to build a gigantic boat the size of 1.5 football fields in the desert because it's going to flood. And then God sends the flood and it covers the entire earth, including all of the highest mountains. And then everything in the earth dies except for one family of eight and two of every animal. Do you actually expect me to buy that one? I'm sorry, I don't buy that one. That's too much of a stretch. I can't go there. That one's too crazy. I cannot bring myself to believe something that crazy. I mean, that's one of the arguments. That's one of the objections that many people have to this story, Emmaus. The argument goes like this. This sounds crazy, therefore, I cannot believe it. But here's the thing. Be careful not to be too quick to label something as crazy. But be careful. I'm going to read you something, okay? I'm going to read you something. And what I'm about to read you is not an article from some Christian publication or magazine or anything. I'm going to read you two things. The first thing I'm going to read to you is from Yellowstone National Park's website. Yellowstone National Park's website says this. In the Beartooth Range of Montana, just north of Yellowstone and easy to reach on the beautiful Beartooth Highway, stands Beartooth Butte. Partway down from its 10,500-foot summit, within the dark red zone of rocks, geologists have found fish fossils. Here's why that's interesting. 10,000 feet above sea level, right? Where water is. Sea level, right? 10,000 feet above that, they found like fish bones, fish fossils. It's on a mountain. So that's weird, right? Kind of out of the ordinary. Anybody agree, right? But some of y'all are like, well, maybe somebody just took some fish up there, threw them away. So let me read you something else. I know how some of y'all think. Let me read you something else. This is from, again, not a Christian publication, but something, maybe you've heard of it, the New York Times. The New York Times, it's an article that was written on March 12th, 1987, the title of which says, Whale fossils found high in the Andes Mountains. Okay, so let's start there. Someone really going to drag a whale, so let's just talk there. Here's what it says. Here's what the New York Times says. Scientists have found fossils of whales and other marine animals in mountain sediments in the Andes. Among the fossils the scientists reported bringing back were the bones of whales and other marine animals found at altitudes of more than 5,000 feet. So maybe you're a skeptic. And if you're a skeptic, I'm glad you're here. I just want to ask you an honest question. Like, I'd love to, let's go out to Starbucks, get some Pike Place, and let's talk, man, engage in conversation. Because what I want to know is, how do you explain that one? Let's talk. Dialogue about this. Like, how do you explain this? I mean, how do you explain the giant whale bones found on the mountain? Because you can't ignore it. You can't just move on and go, I'm just going to pretend like that's not true. No. It's a historical scientific fact. Whale fossils have been found on the tops of giant mountains. What do you do with that? Because here's the deal. Here's what I understand. My faith tells me that the explanation for why whale fossils can be found on the tops of mountains can be found in the Bible. Like, my faith tells me the explanation for that can be found in Genesis 7, but maybe you don't buy that. Maybe your philosophy is kind of the philosophy of the guy who wrote the article. You wouldn't know the guy who wrote the article, here's what he said. Here's the explanation he gave for the whale fossils. Whale fossils on a mountain. Here's what he said. When these animals died from 15 million to 20 million years ago, their carcasses settled to the ocean floor and were embedded in submarine sediments. But since then, the violent upthrusting of the Andean chain has carried the sediments to the tops of mountains. In geological terms, the time the fossils took to rise from the ocean floor to the mountaintop was relatively brief. Translation, over hundreds of millions of years, tectonic plates have shifted violently and rapidly, causing mountains to rise up quickly from the sea. And this is why whale bones are being found at the tops of mountains and in the Andes. And this is why fish bones are being found in the Rockies. And this is why shark bones are being found in the Ozarks. That's the explanation. And I wasn't created by God, but instead I'm just an evolved primate with opposable thumbs. And my closest relative is at Zoo Atlanta, swinging from a tree by his tail, eating animal crackers. And there's really no purpose to my life or no eternal significance to my life, but instead, I'm just the accidental result of a primordial soup that washed up on shore billions of years ago. And maybe that's your philosophy. Maybe that's what you believe. And if you believe that, okay. Here's my question for you, though. How is what I believe any crazier than what you believe? That's all I'm asking. To each his own belief. But how is what I believe any crazier than that? Matter of fact, people are finding whale fossils on mountains, and Genesis 7 said they would. So there's that. Just something to think about, all right? Now, the second objection that you'll hear oftentimes from folks when it comes to the story of Noah and the ark and all that it means and all that it is, the second objection you'll hear is this. There are actually people who will say, okay, well, here's the thing. If this story is true, then God is evil. There are people who go on record saying, if this story is actually true, then God is an evil monster. As a matter of fact, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Man, we put it up here. We're going to put it up here again. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how talk show host Bill Maher recently, talking about the story of Noah from the Bible, talk show host Bill Maher, got a show on HBO, right? He recently said this about Noah and the story of Noah's Ark from the Bible. We'll put it up here for you. Bill Maher said this. He said, the thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't just that it's silly. It's that it's immoral. I missed that word. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at? Okay, but there's a huge, massive huge problem with a statement like that. And the problem with a statement like that is this, Emmaus. This guy just called the God of the universe immortal. Think about it. He called God immortal. Now, here's the problem with that. God is the one who creates mortals in the first place. God is the one who defines what morality is. Matter of fact, I mean, without God, apart from God, there is no morality. So immoral on whose standards, okay? And just so you're aware, that's the entire point of the story of Genesis anyway, or the story of Noah anyway, that the entire point of this story right here is that everybody on the earth had turned away from God and decided that his commands and his morals and his ways weren't good enough for him. And so they wanted to define morality, and they wanted to tell God how to do his job. But I got news for you, Emmaus. God's better at his job than we are. And so God doesn't like it when people try to tell him how to do his job. And so everybody turned away from him and tried to define what morality was. And so God, as a result, brings his justice. Matter of fact, you know the really shocking thing about Genesis chapter 7? The really shocking thing about Genesis chapter 7 is not that God would choose to wipe out humanity because they turned away from him. That's not shocking at all. He's the creator of everything. And when you create humanity, you reserve the right to do whatever you want to them when they turn away from you, right? And so God has that right. He can do whatever he wants to because he's God. The shocking thing is not that God would blot out humanity for turning away from him. Instead, you know what the really shocking thing is, Emmaus, about Genesis chapter 7? What's truly shocking about this story is that a God who is holy and righteous and pure and perfect would provide a way for a sinful family to be saved. That should shock us. Like God just chooses to save a sinful family. Now, the third objection that we sometimes hear when it comes to this story is people who will say this, people who will read Genesis chapter 7 and say, okay, but here's the problem. This can't be literal. I mean, surely I'm not supposed to take this as literal. I mean, I appreciate the Bible, and I believe a lot of what the Bible says, and that love your neighbor thing was great, and I think the Bible has a lot of wonderful things to say, but there is no way that I'm actually supposed to believe that this happened in the world. How in the world am I supposed to believe this is a literal thing that went down? It can't be literal. It's got to be a metaphor. It's got to be allegory. It can't be literal. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is the Bible, the rest of it, right? Because Jesus himself makes this statement. Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 says this, Emmaus. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Translation, Jesus Christ goes on record saying that this is a true historical event, and this is more than just a metaphor, but instead it should be taken literally. Meaning, to say that Genesis chapter 7 did not literally happen is to call Jesus a liar. And I don't know about you, like, I don't want to be in that camp. So according to the Bible, let me be clear, man. According to the Bible, this is a literal event that actually happened in human history. Like here at Emmaus Church, our position is the reason they find whale bones on mountains is because the Bible's true, right? So we believe that this is an actual literal event that happened. Now, get this. Once we've established that it actually happened, this is true, now we have to ask the other question, which is, so what's the point? Like, what's the point of this story? What's this? What does this story have to do with me? So as a person living in 2014 suburban Atlanta, right, taking my kids through the carpool line and getting my Starbucks latte and doing my shopping at Publix, right? Like, what does this story in Genesis 7 have to do with my life today? What's the point? Kind of an important question. Okay, well, the answer to that question, get this, church, the answer to that question is found in something, again, that Jesus said in the Gospels. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the one we worship, the one that we sing to, and the one that we follow, the one we believe in, Jesus answers the question for us, what does Genesis 7 have to do with my life today? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Follow this. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day and hour? Well, Jesus, in this text, he's talking about the day when he will return. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus Christ right now is in heaven preparing a place for us, and he will come again for his church. And he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Watch this. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Translation, one day soon, Jesus Christ will return. And on that day, everyone will be judged. So, in Genesis chapter 7, we see a day of sudden judgment. And according to Jesus, right here in Matthew chapter 24, guess what, church? A day of sudden judgment is coming again. A day of sudden judgment is coming again. And I got news for you, man. This time, a big old boat won't save you. A big boat's not going to save you this time. Matter of fact, church, there's really only one thing that can save you on this day, and it's Jesus. Only Jesus can save you. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So you need to think about this for a second. 2 Peter 2, 5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Now, what this means, get this picture. What this means is that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher. So get this. Not only was Noah for 120 years building this gigantic boat in the desert, not only was he a carpenter, but all those years, guess what else he was doing? Noah was preaching. The entire time, he's preaching to the culture. He's not just building the boat. He's telling the people why he's building the boat. Like, he's warning them that a day of judgment is coming, but the people of Noah's day refused to listen. And the people of Noah's day refused to own their sin and confess the fact that they're broken and sinful and that they desperately needed God. So finally, in Genesis 7, God invites Noah and his family into the safety of the ark because judgment day has arrived. And I mean, listen to me. Here's what you need to understand. In the same way that God invited Noah into the safety of the ark, guess what? God has invited every single one of us into the safety of a relationship with him. Y'all with me? Hello? Let me say it again because I thought somebody might get excited about that. In the same way that God invited Noah into the safety of the ark, even though he didn't deserve it, God has invited us undeserving sinners, all of us, into the safety of a relationship with him. Hello? Is that not good? Is that not good? Come on, help me out, man. Your preacher needs a amen, right? So and here's the thing, just pick up the Bible. I'm not trying to get you riled up and excited about nothing. I'm just telling you, church, listen, pick up the Bible and give it a cursory reading. Give it a cursory reading. Just pick up the Bible and start to flip through and start to read. You know what you're going to find, man? You're going to find that literally all throughout the Bible, we see this incredible invitation that God is extending to us. All throughout the Bible. Like over and over and over again. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, God says this to undeserving sinners. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come who? Everyone. Everyone. come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love with David. And so God is saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says to undeserving sinners, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus is so good that he even says, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay, so get this, man. Literally, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God is extending this open invitation to sinners like you and me, and he's doing it over and over and over and over again, repeatedly and passionately. God says, come to me, come to me, come to me. In the midst of a corrupt and sinful generation, God says, come to me, come to me, come to me. In the midst of a broken world filled with darkness and tragedy and bummers and terrorism and violence and broken hearts, God says, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. And I'm asked, I don't know about you, but I'm real glad this morning that I worship a God who looks at the human race and does not say, get away from me, but instead he says, come to me. Is that not good? Is that not good news? It does not get any better than that, especially when you know the depths of your own sin. Some of you don't know the depths of your own sin. Some of you have never confessed that you're a sinner, and so you hear that and you go, well, of course God wants me. When you understand the extent of your depravity and how undeserving you are, you grow in this love and appreciation and this attitude of worship unlike anything you've ever experienced in your life. When you truly get the depth of the fact that you are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, by nature an object of wrath, and yet God, who is rich in mercy, looked at you, an undeserving sinner, and said, come to me. No matter what you look like, God says, come to me. No matter what you've done, God says, come to me. No matter where you've been, God says, come to me. No matter who you've been with, God says, come to me. No matter what color your skin is, God says, come to me. No matter who in your life has said, get away from me, God says, come to me. And if you will just come to Jesus, and if you will just trust in Jesus, then guess what? He will be your ark. And he will be your salvation. And he will be the one who protects you on the day of judgment. Because I got news for you, church. He took your judgment for you on the day he went to that cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Translation, Jesus is your ark. Jesus is your salvation. And guess what, church? Jesus is the point of Genesis chapter 7. So I'm going to close with two questions. First question is this. Do you believe this? Think about it. Do you believe this? Do you actually believe this? That in the same way that Noah and his family are preserved in the day of the flood, that Jesus has promised that whosoever believes in him would not perish but will have everlasting life. Do you believe with all of your heart and with all your soul that this is true, that you have tasted salvation, that you are not saved because you're a good guy or you're a good girl, but just like Noah, you're saved because God has shown you favor and he's opened up your eyes to see that Jesus is beautiful and Jesus is glorious and Jesus is your salvation and you've bowed your knee to him? Like, do you actually believe that Jesus does that and he is doing that? That not only has he saved you if your faith is in him, but each day he's saving you. He continues to protect you and deliver you and lead you, and he is a good shepherd and he never forsakes his own. Do you believe that? You believe that? Now, if you do, then here's my second question. Who have you shared this good news with in the past month? Who have you shared this good news with in the past month? It's so convenient for us to separate how we walk with what we believe, but biblical Christianity never does that. The scriptures call Noah in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, a herald of righteousness. So as he's building this ark, he's pointing people to God. He's declaring God's truth. He's declaring God's goodness. He's declaring God's righteousness. As the church, as redeemed sinners, those of us who have bowed our knee to Jesus and confessed him as Lord, we're not called to be silent saints. Amen? Come on. We're not called to be silent saints. We're called to open up our mouths in obedience to God and to herald his righteousness. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would walk much like the Holy Spirit empowered Noah to walk. That we would believe God and trust his word. And that would be evident in how we live and interact with the culture. Let's pray, church. Let's pray. King Jesus, King Jesus, Lord, as we pause, as we step back, and as we reflect on your word, on your truth, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way with each one of us. God, I think about this brother Noah, who those of us who walk with you and know you and whose faith is in you, we will interact with this brother in your kingdom in eternity, which is an amazing thought. And to think about this brother who in holy fear built this ark because he trusted in you. And obedience always follows trust. Obedience always follows faith. And not only did he build that ark, but he preached and proclaimed and heralded your character and your goodness and your righteousness to the folks around him. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who walk in obedience because we truly trust you, and a people who truly trust you and therefore walk in obedience. Holy Spirit, there are people around each of us every day, really every week, who do not have a relationship with you, never experienced your salvation. How wonderful and glorious you are. And I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of your gospel, and I pray that you would do it as we share it with them. Lord, would you even put names in our minds and in our hearts, even right now during this service, of people who you're calling us to go to and pick up the phone and go to today? Say, can I tell you about my Jesus? Can I share with you what God has done in my life? Holy Spirit, would you have your way with us now as we go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper? I pray that you would deal with our sin, that you would lead us to repentance. Those of us who right now, Lord, we're struggling, Lord, that's all of us. All of us struggle and wrestle with sin on a daily basis. Have this incredible opportunity now to be honest with you, to tell you what you already know about us, to confess our sins, to ask you for strength, to ask you for healing, to ask you for deliverance. And as we go to these tables and pick up the bread representing your body, Jesus, that was nailed to a cross for us, and dip it in the cup representing the blood that was shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sins, I pray that we would do so and remember that you're a God who gave everything for us. You laid down your life for us that we might know you. And with that truth, with the truth, the power of the gospel, spur us on towards love and obedience. Lord, it's not easy to obey you. It's not simple to obey you, but it is always worth it. And so right now, Lord, we sing to you. We love you. We pray that we would step out in faith and obedience to you even when it's hard. And I pray it all through Christ.